The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We come this evening to our fifth study in our series, Foundations of the Faith. And in doing so, we arrive tonight at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like us to turn to John's Gospel together and to read partly from chapter 14 and then from chapter 16. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus is speaking and he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And then in chapter 16, verse 5, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." Amen. We come tonight to a study in an area which last year we spent, I think it was 12 weeks, sharing together. And so obviously, there is a tremendous amount of biblical information, so many different facets of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we might turn to for our profit. And I have just had to be selective as God has worked in my heart to bring before you this word tonight. I would say that if you are interested to share with us in that longer series, there is a cassette box which has, I think, a 12 study series in it, just entitled Getting the Holy Spirit in Focus. And in that, there is a far more expanded version of the brief study that we share together tonight. It's vital for us in thinking on biblical foundations, Christian foundations, that we do address ourselves to this subject from a biblical perspective. It has been failure to address it from the avenue of biblical truth that has led to the great ignorance which has been part and parcel of many people's lives, both out with and within the church. Ignorance of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has not come alone, but it has brought with it prejudice, fear, and extremism. And many of us, in our own spiritual pilgrimage, have encountered these things somewhere along the pathway of life, have not known really how to respond or how to deal or where they fit or how and why they relate to us. And so we have stood back from them and in many cases have washed, as it were, the baby out with the bathwater. It is vital for us to turn to the Scriptures so that confusion might be replaced by clarity, that prejudice might be replaced by praise, and that fear might be replaced by fullness. And it is, I believe, as we come to Scripture with the humble heart about which we spoke this morning, that we are going to make these kind of discoveries. It is foundational to ask, who is the Holy Spirit? It is not what is the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit? The answer of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is a unique person and is not simply an influence or a power. And because He is a person, He can be grieved. And that's why Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, I want you to be careful that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You cannot grieve a thing. You can only grieve a person. It is this person to whom Christ refers, as we read it here in John's Gospel, in John 14:15, where He says, And I will ask the Father, in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. I'm retracking ground that is familiar to some, but unknown to others. In Greek, there are two words for another. There is the word heteros, which means another of a different kind. There is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. And the word which Jesus uses here is the word allos. And so when He speaks of the ministry of the Spirit, who will come upon His departure in this special fullness, He is giving to His disciples another one just like Himself. So that when we think of the Spirit's ministry, we think of Christ's ministry. And to drive a wedge between them, as many have done in recent days, is to introduce ourselves to confusion and all that goes along with it. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is not only a person, therefore we must not grieve Him, but the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore we must not limit Him. All the qualities ascribed to the Holy Spirit are qualities of Godhead, qualities which everywhere in Scripture are ascribed to God alone. We're not going to take time to go through these again tonight, but for example, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being present everywhere. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as knowing everything. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as being all-powerful. And in that quite incredible passage in Acts chapter 5, it becomes clear that to lie to the Holy Spirit, as did Ananias and Sapphira, is to lie to God. And you will find the apostle making that very statement. He says, you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, my desire this evening is for us to understand the New Testament writer's focus in the realm of the Spirit's ministry. And again, I want to say to you that it is a failure to understand the focus of the New Testament in relation to the Spirit that has led many people into disillusionment and into despair, and others into all kinds of eccentric postures. Now, when we take John chapter 14 and verse 16, the verse that we've just read, and then we take John chapter 16 and verse 14, two verses that are relatively easy for us to remember, and put them together. Let's read John 16:14. This is what it says of the Spirit. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, when we take these two verses together, we are, I believe, at the very center of New Testament teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament writers saw the Spirit's ministry in terms of making the Lord Jesus present to us, of making the Lord Jesus precious to us, of making the Lord Jesus powerful through us, so that the Spirit comes to present Christ to us, to present Christ in us, and to others through Him. Now, when we think of that, we're dealing then in the realm of the New Covenant ministry. We're dealing in the realm of salvation, redemption. And the six things, I think it's six that you have on your outline, six words or five, are all just a summary of this one area. We're not going to delay on them, but let me say a word about each. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is a ministry, first of all, in the realm of revelation. It is God the Holy Spirit who is the agent of all communication from God. In the book of Proverbs, there is a variously translated verse which reads this way, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord." The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. And there we have a fundamental truth that is then expounded throughout the rest of Scripture. And it is this, that the spirit of man as a spiritual entity, is a lamp that is out until the power of the Spirit ignites it, sets it aflame, puts it in. So that when we read the verse, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord," we ought not to assume, it's Proverbs 20, incidentally, verse 27, we ought not to assume that man naturally then responds to the Spirit. For we've just read the words of Jesus saying that the world doesn't know the Spirit. The world doesn't accept the Spirit. So what does it mean, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord? It means this, that when God the Holy Spirit comes to a life, He lights that lamp of our spiritual being and makes us receptive to all the truth that He reveals to us by that same Spirit. So in other words, apart from the Spirit of God, there is no true learning of things from Scripture. Apart from the Spirit, and supposedly spiritual thoughts that are not founded upon the Word of God are godless flights of fancy. So when someone comes and says, "I have this great spiritual notion, I have this special word, I have this great idea," if it is divorced from the Word of truth and the ministry of Christ, we may know that it is a godless flight of fancy. For both the Spirit and the Word are interwoven in the purposes of revelation. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that those who live under the authority of the Spirit must bow before the Word as the Spirit's textbook. And that those who bow under the authority of the Word must bow under the ministry of the Spirit as the only interpreter. So that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God are dovetailed as God reveals Himself to us. That is why those who would tell us that by the Spirit they have things to add to the Bible or to take from it, we may reject categorically. For the Spirit's ministry does not operate under those terms. Secondly, and concurrently, is the Spirit's ministry in the realm of illumination. And this follows directly from that. In other words, as we come to our Bibles, it is the Spirit that turns on the light in our dark, rebellious hearts. It is the Spirit that turns on the light that comes to transform my perverse mind. It is the Spirit that enables men and women to recognize divine realities for what they are. Let me illustrate this just for a moment in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 2, where Paul writes there of the ministry of the Spirit. And as he does so, he speaks in these terms. The verse that we all know, 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." And then the very next verse reads, "But God has revealed it to us." And how did He do that? By His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So how may we know God's thoughts? By God's Spirit, through God's Word, and no other way. That is why, you see, people can take the Bible and from a cerebral perspective, understand doctrine, lay down biblical theology, and be no more in touch with God than fly in the air. For unless the Spirit lives within their life to reveal truth, to illumine their understanding, then they are helpless and hopeless before this authoritative book. Now, if you read the remainder of chapter 2, you will discover that Paul bears that out. Thirdly, the Spirit's ministry is in the realm of regeneration. The Bible tells us that men and women by nature are dead, spiritually dead. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul addresses the believers in the church in Ephesus, he begins by saying, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins." And then he goes on to remind them of the way they used to live. And he says, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Now that phrase there, "made us alive with Christ," speaks of regeneration. The breathing of divine life into a spiritually dead life. The coming of the Spirit of God, taking the word of truth in revelation, the word as he comes in illumination, and then his power within us in revelation. John 6:63, Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life." So if the Spirit doesn't give life, there is no spiritual life. It is the Spirit's ministry to bring us into a living relationship with Jesus so that we might share his redemption and all the blessings that accrue. What is regeneration? Regeneration is an instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life, a once and for all event at the beginning of a Christian life parallel to physical birth. It is described in many ways throughout Scripture. John 3:3, "You must be born again." 1 Corinthians 12, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his body." Many, many pictures given in the New Testament of the Spirit's ministry in the realm of regeneration. And we cannot be a Christian but that we know that dimension of his ministry. Fourthly, that the Spirit's ministry then is in the realm of what I've referred to as anticipation. Once the Spirit comes to live in our lives, he creates desires and longings. He creates within us an anticipation. He provides for us, as the word comes home, a living hope. He gives us foretastes of heaven's joy. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What allowed him to say that? The Spirit's ministry, creating in him an anticipation of death, which introduced him to the reality of Christ. That is why in Ephesians 4 he writes to them and he says, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now what day is that? It is the day that is anticipated in the believer's life, when finally we will see Christ and we'll be made like him. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we shall see it afar. And my Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. Now either I am off the wall, or the Spirit works in my life in the realm of anticipation, telling me that heaven is a reality. It's the home for those who are regenerate, and it is the abiding place of the people of God. What does that? Do we bring people in and give them the Mooney treatment, beat them over their heads, try and psychologically demoralize them, hitting them again and again and again with formulae? No, we don't, nor need we ever. Nor would it be of any avail. For the only thing that will do it is the Spirit at work in our life saying, "That is absolutely true. That is right. Heaven is right. Christ is Lord." That is the Spirit's ministry. That's why the world says, "These people are cracked. I don't understand what's going on," they'll say. Nor can they, for the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, because they're totally foolish to him. That takes us then, fifthly, to the Spirit's ministry in the realm of transformation. When Paul prays again for the Ephesians, in Ephesians 3, he says, "I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you." Then he uses this phrase, "with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and established in love. In other words, that our lives may be transformed from one degree of glory to another. That we are moving closer and closer to the time when we will see Jesus and be made like Him. It is the Spirit's ministry to transform. And sixthly, it is the Spirit's ministry to implement. That He has not called us to live in isolation, but He has called us into fellowship with one another. And He has placed us within the body of Christ. And you might read in Romans 12 or in 1 Corinthians 12 of the teaching by Paul there concerning the body. And there, right in the heart of it all, in the 18th verse of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "In fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be." The Spirit's ministry is to implement our usefulness as He clothes us with His gifts and with His power, so that God's world may be drawn to God's Son. You see how hopeless it is to embrace Christian truth without that first God in Christ by His Spirit has embraced us. And yet countless thousands, if not millions of people in America today are trying to hold together their religious experience. And they have a form of godliness. They have a routine, but they deny the very power which sets it free in the world for whom Christ died. Now, all of that and much more then is involved in the Spirit's ministry. Why is it then that today so much of what we think about is very different from that? Well, it is because of ignorance, it is because of a lack of teaching, and it is because of emphases that are not directly biblical. Sadly, for many of us, as we think of the ministry of the Spirit, we think of it as it has been portrayed for us, separated from God the Son who was given to glorify the Father, and to whom the Son Himself brings us. The result of that kind of division creates this. It creates a preoccupation with intense experiences, with emotional highs, with supernatural communications, with novel insights, with an unhealthy emphasis on spiritual and physical euphoria, so that a whole generation comes through believing that the only reason there is a Holy Spirit is to put some kind of spiritual pizzazz into our lives. Now, the Holy Spirit comes by His very nature to drive that influence into our lives. But that is not His ministry. It is not to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. It is not to pump us up. It is to push us out in usefulness. Now, we might say, as we look over the last 15 or 25 years in our Western society, that we need to be thankful for the great moving of the Spirit that has had with it some of those imbalances. And we want to be thankful for it, because what it has done is that it has come and it has challenged theological skepticism. It has challenged barren formalism. And it has challenged inhibited intellectualism. And it has come and has shook the church. And it has said, "Do you want to just stay stuck the way you're stuck forever? Are you happy to live with that degree of spiritual life? Are you happy to live with such non-evidence of God the Holy Spirit's ministry amongst you?" And part of the problem has been that people in reacting to the promontories that have come with that wind of the Spirit is that, again I say it, they have ushered out all that God desires to do amongst His people. And so they are left with skepticism, formalism, and inhibition. And they wouldn't know what to do if God came. And they're not expecting Him any Sunday. They know how it's going to be. And it better be how they expect it to be. And amongst that kind of people, God's Spirit is grieved. Now, in light of that, the Word of God, as it has come forth to my own heart, and as I've moved through these last 10 or 12 years of my life, I've come to expect God to bring His people to maturity. Therefore, I am prepared to tolerate in my own life, provided it passes, the facts of immaturity. But that we do not can an operation, we seek to see it come through to that which is mature. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When the Spirit of God acts sovereignly to restore and to renew and to replenish God's people, a people who've been growing cold, who've been growing careless, and who've been growing unfaithful, what happens? What happens? Well, let's look at four things that happen when God comes to that kind of situation. I wish that I could tell you that these are my original phrases, but I borrowed them from James Packer, and they were so good that I couldn't better them. What happens when God breaks in by His Spirit? First of all, God comes down. God ceases in the experience of men and women to be a God who is away up there, and God becomes immanent. God becomes intimate. God becomes reality. And God reveals Himself in all of His majesty so that men and women bow before Him. God reveals Himself in all of His holiness so that men and women come before Him in humility and in repentance. God reveals Himself so as to draw from people the response that is right. Now, we can illustrate this from so many places in the Bible. Let me just remind you of the words of Isaiah chapter 64. And if you have your Bible, please turn to it so that you can see that what I'm saying is actually in there. Isaiah 64. And the prophet cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Do you ever feel like that when you come to church on Sunday? Well, I sure do. And I feel that as I walk the streets of Cleveland. I feel that as I see my own heart, as the Word mirrors my spiritual experience. I know that kind of longing. That is a longing placed by the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who are spiritually hungry and are prepared for God to do what God alone can do. "When you come down," He says, "the mountains will tremble before you. As when a fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make known your name to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." When the Spirit of God is unleashed amongst His people, God comes down. We have experiences in worship. 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 5, where in the dedication of the temple, we have that triumphant time of praise and of adoration with all the musicians, the Levites, and they're dressed in their fine linen, and they're playing cymbals and harps and lyres, and they were accompanied by 120 priests who were sounding trumpets. And now in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 5, "And the trumpeters and the singers joined in unison, as with one voice, to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, 'He is good, His love endures forever.'" Now listen, "Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the whole service stopped." Now who would challenge me to stop this service right now? Only God, the Spirit. And when God by His Spirit moves in His people, He promises to come down. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Now, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with spiritual geography that some of us have only observed from a distance. We're dealing with spiritual geography that, frankly, some of us don't even want to entertain. We're dealing with spiritual geography that is realistically revealed as you read the history of God's activities. In 1904, when revival came to Wales in a dramatic way, the incidents are reiterated again and again in spiritual biography. And a man called Rhys Howells, who was a great intercessor for God in his later life, in 1904 showed up in Wales. And this is what it says concerning what he encountered. The presence and power of the Holy Ghost in the church has always been a fact recognized by true believers. So it was not so much a case of asking him to come as acknowledging his presence and very soon realizing his power. But often they had first to pray out the hindrances to blessing. Disobedience and unforgiving hearts were two sins that were constantly dealt with. Do you see why the Lord is speaking to us about these things? You see what he's been saying again and again on Sunday mornings? Sort out your relationships. You're asking me to come down. Okay, sort out your relationships. Then on the other hand, obedience to the promptings of the Spirit and open confession of Christ brought down the blessing. Once the first hymn was given out, the meeting conducted itself. There was no leader, but people felt an unseen control. Speakers were often interrupted by a chorus of song and prayer. There was no sense of discord, no break in the harmony. Sure, he says, there was noise, there was excitement, there was emotion in the meetings, but it was only the effect of people being freed from bondage. When some complained, one old preacher said he preferred the noise of the city to the silence of the cemetery. God comes down. Secondly, God's word comes home in such a way as to transform lives, to restore what is broken, to renew what is redundant, to clear, to change minds, to search souls, to feed hearts. In other words, when God by His Spirit does this, it will never be just another Sunday. When God by His Spirit does this, the people always come in expectancy. The people always open their scriptures in their homes. Do you know, in Wales, as it was in Scotland a little later, one of the key interesting factors in the realm of revival was this, that every home had a family altar. That in their homes, the fathers were teaching their children the truths. And husbands and wives were together before the Word. So that what happened in the organism of body life was the overflow of that which God had begun to do in the hearts. Thirdly, when God's Spirit comes amongst His people, His purity comes through. It is this factor more than any other which leads me to believe that what we hear of today as revival in this country and in other places is something less than God intends. I can turn on the television every day of the week and every night of the day and hear about the spectacular and observe the bizarre and wonder at it all and listen to the phenomenal stories of people who were caught up to the third heaven, who, unlike the Apostle Paul, who cast a veil of silence over it, have decided that they would make it their life's ministry to go around telling everybody about it. And everyone who has had one of these dramatic experiences, there is a missing link that is a biblical link that I've discovered. And that is that every time I read my Bible and God manifested Himself in a unique way, the thing that came forth first was a recognition of sin. Not by the non-Christian world, but by the Christian world. Oh, sure, it's easy for us to get up and tell our experiences of greatness. It is hard for us to get up and to confess our sin to one another and to the living God. And that is where it all begins when God's Spirit comes. His purity comes through. He quickens our conscience, and that which is ugly and impure is dealt with. He humbles our hearts. He reconciles believers. He makes unbelievers to feel the awful emptiness of a life without Christ. When God, by His Spirit, is at work. And fourthly and finally, when God's Spirit is at work, He comes down. His Word comes home. His purity comes through, and His people come alive. You see, that's why we sang tonight, "Send a great revival and start the work with me." It was said of Gypsy Smith that someone asked him, "Gypsy Smith, how does a revival start? How should I start to pray for a revival?" He said, "Take a piece of chalk, draw a circle on the ground, stand in the circle, and pray for revival for everything within the circle." And that is how revival starts. God's people come alive. Coldness is warmed up. Lethargy is renewed in power and in joy. Men and women become bold in their testimony. They become real in their relationships. They become powerful in their prayer and in their praise. And they become prepared to change. They become prepared to change their lives and prepared to change their structures. Because they've discovered that the Holy Spirit is not a sentimentalist. The Holy Spirit never comes and says, "Oh, I remember how lovely it was way back then." The Holy Spirit is an instrument of power and of change. And that's why some of us fear Him. For we're frightened what He may do should He come and turn us upside down. Well, we need never, ever be afraid. For His ministry is a John 14:16 ministry. To take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and to make them increasingly precious and wonderful and joyous and real to us. Do you know very much about the Holy Spirit? Do you know His power within your life? Have you been grieving Him? Denying Him? Ignoring Him? What are we going to do in a situation like this in these days? We're going to say this, that when God comes down, His Word comes home, His purity comes through, and His people come alive, I'll guarantee you something will happen. And that is that outsiders will come in. That's why we don't need programs. That's why we don't need special, slick methodology. For God has pledged Himself to His Word, to His Son, to His Spirit. And when God's people live in this kind of fullness, then those who are outside will come inside. Now you say to me, "Well, where do you get these four things from? How can you justify each of these statements?" Friends, I can turn you to the whole of the Bible to tell you that this happens when God comes. And read especially for yourself this week the Acts of the Apostles and ask yourself the question, did God come down, His Word come home, His purity come through, His people come alive? And the answer is yes, 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 yes. And what was the result? Those who didn't know Jesus came to know Him. Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Well, what must we do? We must continue to preach and teach God's truth, because God has pledged Himself to bless it. We must prepare Christ's way by getting rid of obstacles. I was present in a church for a number of years. It used to have communion services that began about 6:30, and sometimes they were still going at 9:30 at night, and I didn't know because I had never bothered once to look at my watch. And suddenly into that church, there came a deadness, a lethargy, an absence of spiritual vitality such as was once known. And the elders would come together and would pray and would ask, "What's happening? Why are we in this position?" And as they prayed and sought the mind of Christ and read the Word and thought it through, it suddenly came to light that the man who was responsible for the worship, the man who played the organ, who led in praise, was in an immoral relationship with one of the young women in the church. If you want to know how to deprive the Spirit of His ministry, it is play with sin in your life. And I adjure you by the Spirit of Christ tonight, for the sake of Christ's glory and for the good of this body, do not live with habitual sin. Do not play with neglect of prayer and fellowship. Do not tolerate broken relationships, worldly mindedness, pride, jealousy, bitterness, hatred. For all of these things are obstacles to the coming of the Spirit of God in all its fullness. And we desire nothing less. Nothing less. So we continue to preach. As God illumines our hearts, we will prepare the way. And finally, we will get on our knees and we will pray God to do amongst us that which can only be explained in terms of His Spirit. Jonathan Edwards said, "When God has something very great to accomplish for His church, it is His will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of His people." The Spirit is a person, therefore we must not grieve Him. The Spirit is God, therefore we must not limit Him. His Spirit is to come and make to us the things of Christ so real, to shower our lives with all needed gifts and graces to function effectively. And ultimately, God's Spirit has been given to God's people that God's world might be drawn to God's Son. How do you have a Spirit-filled fellowship? You have Spirit-filled individuals who all come together. If God has been speaking to you in these days about getting out the chalk and drawing the circle, then won't you do that? And won't you ask that as you live in obedience, you may know what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God? For nothing less is intended, and nothing less is adequate. Let's pray together. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart and wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Speak to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. O gracious Father, free us from our fears and from our failures, from our prejudice, from our extremes. And grant that the ministry of the Spirit may be an increasing reality amongst your people in this place. Thank you for all that you're doing. Thank you for every evidence of your love and your faithfulness. And come, O Lord, and be to us all that we require. And honor us as we sing in prayer to you in these final moments. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.